It struck like lightning. German panzer divisions raced across the field of Holland and France, and in one night these countries were held tight in the iron fist of the Nazi war machine. Living in your own country when it is occupied by enemy forces is a withering experience. My father lived through this time in the town of Assen in the north of Holland. The men were pressed into the service of the German war machine. Informers were ever ready to report you to the dreaded secret police, and at any hour you might receive a knock at the door and have loved ones dragged away, never to be seen again. The Nazi regime showed all the hallmarks of the Duracell, a controlling spirit that would eliminate all rivals, ruling through fear and displaying its power with fiendish satisfaction. Stripped and depleted of its resources, weary from the oppressive chains that bound it, Holland was unprepared for the winter of 1944. You could not leave your house for fear that when you came back it would no longer be there, having been stripped for firewood. Thousands in the city perished from hunger and cold. How long would this nightmare endure? They called it Crazy Tuesday, the day when the Allied forces came. The Germans retreated, blowing bridges, destroying munitions, and leaving as much destruction as possible. My father remembers everyone dancing in the streets and the Allied soldiers handing out food rations. It was almost too hard to believe. It was over. Freedom at last. The spirit of Cain still lives on, and the book of Revelation reveals that just before Christ returns, this controlling, insecure, jealous, and worthless spirit will have one final display of power before its demise. John describes it as a beast with seven heads and ten horns that emerge from the sea. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Revelation 13, verse 1. This beast is given great power and authority over all nations of the earth, and all the world worship and submit themselves to the power of the beast. This beast power stands against our relationship with God, who made the heavens and the earth. It seeks to draw worship to itself. The reason why this beast can so easily convince the whole world to follow it is because it runs on Duracell batteries. It speaks the language that we all naturally speak. It encourages us to seek our identity by what we achieve and perform. And it encourages us to meet God on our own terms, bringing our own bloodless sacrifice and expecting God to comply and accept our worship. Most of the world is already under the power of this beast, but doesn't realize it. When the world rejects the principles of freedom and returns to global control through fear and force, it will simply be an outward manifestation of what lurks deep in the heart of every one of us. God is not sitting idly by and doing nothing. He sends a desperate final message to warn the world not to surrender to this beastly power. It comes in the form of three messages. The first message calls the human race to attention and reminds us that we should worship the God who made the heavens and the earth. It points us to the sacrifice of Jesus and reminds us that Cain's offering can never be accepted by God. We can never earn favor with God. It was purchased for us through the blood of the Lamb. God then reminds us of a very important truth. He frames it in this language. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Revelation 14, verse 8. Why does God use the term Babylon? As we look through the Bible, we find that it was Nimrod that built the city of Babylon. Nimrod was an interesting character. The Bible tells us that the first center of his kingdom was Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. Genesis 10 verse 10. Nimrod is the first recorded human being to establish his own kingdom. It is also interesting to note that Nimrod at some point married his mother, a dysfunctional family indeed. There is also some suggestions that Nimrod killed his father to marry his mother. Whatever the case, Nimrod's home was not founded on the principles of the kingdom of God, where family relationships are sacred. So great was Nimrod's lack of security in his home life that he began to become known by what he did rather than by whom he belonged to. In Genesis chapter 10, the Bible lists the genealogies of the human race. Each man was identified by who his father was. Their identity was established by their family relationships. This is the way God's kingdom operates. Nimrod, however, became known for being a mighty hunter and a mighty ruler. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, or a better translation would be against the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter against the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city, Genesis 10:9-12. Nimrod, driven by his insecurities, felt the need to prove himself, so he began to build cities, and then he began to build armies to conquer the neighboring family tribes. A discerning historian notes the following: the authority of former rulers had rested upon the feeling of kindred, and the ascendancy of the chief was an image of parental control. Nimrod, on the contrary, was a sovereign of territory and men, just so far as they were its inhabitants and irrespective of personal ties. Hitherto there had been enlarged tribes, families, society. Now there was a nation, a political community, the state. Nearly the whole world today has followed in Nimrod's footsteps. Governments today are political and territorial, not tribal and nomadic. It is interesting to note the steps Nimrod followed in order to build this political state-based system. God has labeled this system by the first city he built, Babylon. Notice the essence of how Babylon develops in human hearts. 1. It starts in a child who has been estranged from his or her father. 2. Then because of his or her insecurity, he or she is constantly seeking approval. 3. This craving for approval often drives a person to desperate measures to offset his or her emptiness and worthlessness. This is the secret ingredient that makes the wine of Babylon so addictive. How many of us have not been plagued by feelings of uselessness or determination to prove to others that we have what it takes? How many of us have felt that our own efforts to please God have just been a total failure and there is no point trying anymore? How many of us have been caught up in a power struggle at work or school or church and heard or spoke angry or cutting words as a means of self-defense or an attempt to enlarge our own little kingdoms? Does not the whole world drink from this cup? If we act in such a way, then are we not truly slaves of Babylon? So what does the fall of Babylon mean? The phrase Babylon is fallen comes directly from Jeremiah 51 verse 8. In Jeremiah chapter 50, God describes his people as lost sheep who have been led astray and who have forgotten their resting place. God's people are being literally held captive by Babylon, and many of them have forgotten their true home, their resting place. But God has not forgotten his children. He makes the following beautiful promise. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They refuse to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. Jeremiah chapter 50 verses 33 and 34. Then in chapter 51 we read the following. Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed. Wail for her, take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she is not healed. Forsake her, and let us go everyone to his own country. For her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. The Lord has revealed our righteousness. Come and let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Jeremiah 51 verses 3 to 12. In the context of this chapter, God's people are being held captive by Babylon. They have been led astray, but God is going to deliver them, not because they are worthy, but because they are His children. While the term Babylon is fallen is a statement of judgment and condemnation, it is simultaneously a promise of freedom to Israel, because Babylon has held Israel captive. The fall of Babylon contained in the second angel's message releases spiritual Israel from insecurity, worthless, and the controlling spirit that compels us to sin. When we recognize that we are accepted in the Beloved, and that we are indeed God's children through the sacrifice of Jesus, all our insecurity and worthlessness is swept away, and we stand free as the children of God. The three angels' messages are also called the Elijah message, and it is no accident that the final part of this message in Malachi 4 verse 6 says that God will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the fathers. In other words, the power of this message will be realized when we truly believe that we are children of God, not by anything we have done, but by what Jesus alone has done for us. Forsake Babylon and her Duracell principles. No longer remain a servant, but cry, Abba, Father, and know that you are His beloved child. Through Christ, we are free.